Thank you very much indeed, Mumbi. Well, please keep that passage open there. One commentator on the Book of Kings describes this passage as tedious and boring. And you may well subtly nod your head in agreement. This is not the most immediately grabbing, certainly not the most obviously heartening passage of Scripture, but it is the one that is here. And it's no less God-breathed than any other. And so we must ask God to help us understand it, to wrestle with the truths that he would speak to us by it, and to draw us closer to Christ through it. As I hope we see this morning, in this boring word, the thrilling truth that the word of the Lord, that the word of God, is the driving force of history. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are so far above and beyond us. You meet with us. You speak to us, individually and collectively as your people. We thank you for your grace, that by your Spirit you take the word that you have spoken in Scripture and make it alive to us, apply it to our hearts and lives. And Heavenly Father, though this might be the sort of passage where we find it difficult to see how that might be the case, please amaze us. Please stir our hearts this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept as we remembered Zion. So begins the exile song in Psalm 137. Exile was a miserable experience for the Israelites. These past weeks in the news, we've had pictures of thousands of people, mostly Haitians, desperately trying to get into the United States. Recently, of course, we saw those dreadful pictures of tens of thousands of people desperately trying to get out of Afghanistan, seeking refuge elsewhere. We ought to always, I think, be instinctively sympathetic towards people who have left their homes or been removed from them to live elsewhere. And in the West, we're used to that kind of thing being a matter of choice. People go to live in other parts of the world for better weather and things like that. But many, many people find themselves in a country not their own, not as a matter of preference, but of pain. Might be the reality for some of us here this morning. And it almost certainly was for the person or people who wrote the Book of Kings, and for the first people who then picked up this book and read it. Exiles removed from the promised land and carried away. And the people who found themselves there, the people who looked back through tears to their homeland and longed for return, well, they must have had some big questions. Why have we ended up here? How has this happened to us? How could God have let this happen? In the ancient world, the outcome of your life and the fortunes of your nation were understood to be related to the strength of your God. And so surely, in exile, Israel, a nation dejected and defeated, well, they must have a puny, pathetic sort of God to have ended up blubbing by the rivers of Babylon. Well, the Book of Kings provided for those first readers, provides for us a historical account of the nation from David to exile. But it does so with a very deliberate agenda. It's not trying to be at all comprehensive. Ruth Torres didn't know all that much about Filipino history Although from her prayer, I'd say she knew more than she let on. But Kings isn't written to give you a comprehensive understanding of Israel's history. It covers about 400 years in a little over 50,000 words. Now that is extraordinarily brief, as histories go. No, Kings provides a historical account through a theological lens. Or to put it another way, God, in his grace, retells his people their story from his point of view, so that they might understand and appreciate and even celebrate the fact that whilst they were indeed a long way from home, it is not because their God is pathetic or puny. Quite the opposite, in fact. And this account that we come to today, the rather grim record of the reigns of Nadab and Baasha, it serves to provide an insight which I think ought to have offered great comfort to the exiles by reminding them that though their forefathers had failed, God had not. And to see that though they must have felt feeble and far away, their God was neither of those things. To see, in fact, that their plight was not a mark of the Lord's weakness, but of his strength. To see that even their situation was a demonstration of the truth that the word of the Lord is the driving force of history. And surely that's a valuable reminder to us today. We thought earlier in the year, as I mentioned before the summer, we began to work through the letter of 1 Peter in the New Testament. We thought there about the fact that as Christians today, we are exiles because we're a long way from our home in heaven. And for sure, we often feel weak. And when we look at the church today in this country, marginalized and mocked, well, we may well be tempted to conclude, as many others do, that she must have a puny, pathetic sort of God. We're told occasionally, I think we're made to feel frequently, that to genuinely believe in God, to take his word seriously, not just as a vague moral guide, but as ultimate truth, to allow it to shape our lives, well, that puts us at odds with the direction of travel that things are on. It makes us dinosaurs, and like the dinosaurs, we will die out. We are on the wrong side of history. And surely by the rivers of Babylon, they felt like that. And so they needed to know that powerless though they felt and pathetic though they looked, it wasn't the great and the good, it wasn't the mighty, it wasn't the movers and shakers in Babylon who determined their fate. Now, by looking back to see how they had come to be there, they could take confidence that their God was with them there, and that he alone would determine their destiny. They needed to know that the driving force of history is not the will of kings, but the word of God. And we need to know that the driving force of history, what will shape the outcome of our years, isn't any military might or political program. It's not the outcome of any election. It's not any social movement. It's not public opinion. It's not where any culture war ends up landing. It is the word of God. We need to know that the word of God is the driving force of history. So turn with me again to page 356, and let's just see how this tedious word speaks that ageless truth to us this morning. As we've been working through Kings, we've taken a brief trip down to Judah, but now we're heading back north again to Israel. And Pakwell, we may be there some time. It'll almost be the very end of 1 Kings before we meet any new Judah kings. But up north in Israel, you might remember if you were with us, we're still following in the wake of the disastrous, despicable reign of King Jeroboam. King Jeroboam, who turned his back on God and took his people with him, setting up golden calves to be worshipped in the place of God. And in verse 25, it's chapter 15 here, we meet his son, Nadab. We don't need to worry too much about getting to know him because he's no better, like father, like son. And he's not going to stick around for very long, just a couple of years, in fact. Because whilst he's off fighting the Philistines, there's a coup d'etat carried out by Baasha. Baasha by name, Baasha by nature. But Baasha's no better in verses 33 and 34. Baasha, son of Ahijah, became king of all Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned for 24 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the ways of Jeroboam, and committing the same sin Jeroboam had caused Israel to commit. A change of royal family brings about no change of direction. It is tedious. That's partly, I think, why we read through chapters like these and we find them far less than thrilling. Because a lot of what they tell us is about turgid, rotten, repetitive evil. And do you see that in purely historical terms, that is pretty much all we were told about Nadab and Baasha. We're told when they came to the throne, we're told how long they lasted, and we're told they did evil, monotonous, unoriginal evil. The author gives us basically nothing of their foreign policy or their personal style or their architectural legacy or their economic reforms. There may have been some. Verse 5 of chapter 16 talks about Baasha's achievements, but we're not told what they were. The author doesn't care. It doesn't matter. Here's what you need to know, they say to us. They followed the Jeroboam blueprint of wretched, faithless idolatry. And as a result, they steered royal ships which were headed straight for the rocks of oblivion. Because that is the other thing that we're told about these two. In 15 verse 29, we're told that Baasha rises up. He kills off Nadab, and then verse 29, he killed Jeroboam's whole family. He did not leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed, but destroyed them all, according to the word of the Lord given through his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. Similarly, 16 verse 3, the word of the Lord comes to Baasha. I'm about to wipe out Baasha and his house. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Actually, that is the dominant note, really, in these two brief narratives. It is the fact that these two lead royal lineages that last almost no time at all. They get completely wiped out. Why? What is the driving force of that? Well, again, it's there in the middle of verse 29. According to the word of the Lord, given through his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. The demise of Nadab and his family comes about entirely in accordance with the word that God had spoken to Jeroboam just a couple of chapters earlier, back in chapter 14. God had said to Jeroboam, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the family of Jeroboam. And then 16 verse 1, what is the driving force when it comes to Baasha and his family? Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, son of Hanani, concerning Baasha. Just in case we've missed it, we're told at the very end of his reign as well, in verse 7 of chapter 16, moreover, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Jehu, son of Hanani, to Baasha and his house, because of all the evil he had done in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger by the things he did, becoming like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. It is the word of the Lord which comes to Baasha through the prophet Jehu that is the decisive driver of his lineage and legacy. He will suffer the same judgment that he had been used to bring about. He has followed the same path as Jeroboam, and therefore he will meet the same end. Indeed, why was he even king in the first place? Well, because, 16 verse 2, God says to him, I lifted you up from the dust and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. From beginning to end, it is not Baasha, it's Yahweh who's in control. He rules in Israel. It's by his word that her fate will be determined. That's why for all the royalty in these verses, we see what's a very notable theme, actually, in the book of Kings, and will become increasingly so. The prophet is the real power broker. Nadab and Baasha may sit on the throne, but Jehu, son of Hanani, is the one who wields the decisive weaponry here in this passage. Because he speaks for God. And the word of the Lord is the driving force of history, not the will of the king. Now let me just say something briefly about the end of verse 7 there in chapter 16. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Jehu, son of Hanani, to Baasha in his house, because he'd done the same evil we're then told, and then at the very end of the verse, and also because he destroyed it. That is, he destroyed the house of Jeroboam. Baasha is to be judged. His house is to be destroyed because he was the means of judgment being brought about on Nadab and the house of Jeroboam. Baasha is used to bring about God's will, and then he is held to account for doing so. Now, is that an injustice? Makes some people a little bit uneasy. There isn't any reason why it should, though, I don't think, when we pause for a moment. And it's worth taking a moment on this because it is a recurring biblical pattern. For example, it's the question wrestled with by the prophet Habakkuk. If you went home today, you could read the book of Habakkuk. It's only three chapters, one of the minor prophets there. And this question, in many ways, is right at the heart of Habakkuk's prophecy. Habakkuk cries out for God to do something about the wrongs being committed by God's own people in Judah. And God says to him, don't worry. I'm going to sort that out. I'm going to bring justice. I'm sending the Babylonians. And Habakkuk's troubled. And he says, but hold on. They're just as bad. In fact, there are ways in which they're even worse. And God says, I know. Don't worry. They will get their justice in due time as well. Those who are the means of bringing justice are not exempt from it. And in the end, Habakkuk is able to rest and rejoice in the fact that in God's hands and in God's perfect timing, justice will be completely done. Just imagine a thief who one day snatches a bag from somebody and races off down the street with it. And as they run across the road, they get knocked down by a car. A car which, as it happens, is going way over the speed limit. Now, when the police come, who should be kind of rightfully dealt with there? Where's the problem? Well, if justice is going to be served, you have to say the thief and the driver, both. Yes, the driver was the means of the thief being caught, but they certainly didn't have that aim in mind, and that doesn't make speeding okay. And it doesn't absolve them of responsibility for it. Evil is subordinate to the will of God. And God is therefore capable of restraining evil and permitting evil and using evil to bring about his good will. And that righteous end doesn't stop it being evil, which demands justice. With selfish intent, Baasha destroys Nadab and wipes out his family, the family of Jeroboam. What he does is wrong. It's not being commended here. But in the marvellous, mysterious providence of God, it brings about a right outcome. That's not a cause for nervousness, it's a prompt for praise. Because it means that everything that happens, good or ill, is in God's hands. From Joseph's brothers, who meant for evil what God turned to good, to Judas's betrayal, that most wicked act of greed, which precipitated the act of our salvation and that of the whole world. The word of God is the driving force, not just of some history, not just of the good bits, but every single bit of it. God's lordship over history is wonderful news. But it can, we have to say, be very hard for us to see it. Imagine how things looked and felt for the exiles, first digesting this survey of their story. Imagine how things looked and felt on the ground in Israel in the days of Nadab and Baasha. What does it look like there? Well, political plotting and intrigue. It looks like murder and mess. If you're Joe and Jolisa Israelite, it looks like the power rests with the crown. Because God, well, I think they would have said, which God? Yahweh, oh yeah. Yeah, we used to be into him. Not so much anymore. We've got these shiny new cows now, if you want to take a look. Yahweh is more of a big deal down in Judah, but frankly, even there, they're not so fussed anymore. There's loads of different gods, you know. Different ideas. People like to mix it up a bit. On the ground, Yahweh is ignored and sidelined. But from above, as the writer of Kings stands back and surveys history from heaven's perspective, well, we see with divine clarity what is happening. Nadab, Baasha, all the rest, the reigns and the rising and falling of kings and the demise of dynasties and the movement of history's unfolding narrative, it is all driven by and in accordance with God's word. The word of the Lord is the driving force of history. So the text here, yeah, it may be a bit tedious, but the truth it contains is tremendous. Because, friends, here is what it means. It means that the driving force of our day is not any worldly power. It's not the President of the United States, or of China, or of Russia. It's not the European Union. It's not Amazon, or Google, or Facebook. It's not Elon Musk, or Greta Thunberg. It's not Bitcoin. It's not the World Health Authority, it's not the G7 or the G8 or the G20. It's not Islamic fundamentalism. It's not progressive politics. It's not the city. It's not the media. It's not the internet. It's not public opinion. It's not the majority. And it's not fate. It's not karma. It's not yin and yang. It's not any kind of impersonal or unknowable or unpredictable deity. It is the one true and living God. It is the Lord who has made himself known, who does not change, who is wholly good, and who has made promises that he will, with absolute categorical certainty, keep. It is the God who has granted, gifted his word to us, so that we might hold to it, and that it might hold us steady amidst the turbulence. And friends, here is what it means. It means that the driving force of our lives is the word of the Lord, and not the will of your boss, not the approval of your friends, not the opinion of your family. The direction of your destiny is not ultimately dependent on the results of the exams or the results of the scan, not on realizing ambition or career progression or marital status, not on your net worth, not on your self-worth. No, praise the Lord. Whatever route the path of our lives may take, we may rest secure in who we are and where we are headed, because God's word is the driving force of history and therefore of our story. And friends, if we are ever tempted to doubt it, well then, before us this morning, as we come to it in just a moment, is the proof writ large. Because as we look again to the cross, what do we find? Well, we find humanity's great attempt to wrestle control of history away from God. We see mankind seek to maneuver themselves into the driving seat, and we see the absolute futility of trying such a thing. As in God's gracious love, that greatest evil is turned to the greatest good. Peter, speaking to the crowds at Pentecost, puts it this way: Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God's word is the driving force of history. Nadab and Baasha, do you know what? They are pretty boring and they are pretty inconsequential. But the truth their tale tells is not. The exiles could take confidence, and we can have complete confidence that history's story, that our story, is one of life and hope, because of the lesson that Kings teaches us here. Because the word of the Lord is the driving force of history. Let's pray.